case you're wondering what kind of wood that this is made out of, it smells, is it pine, is it oak? I'm going to clear that up for you. It's love. This is what love smells like. A lot of work went into that, will be going into this week. Thank you, folks who work behind the scenes and try to get things ready for us. And in case you came this morning and said, my seat is gone. My pew, that's where I always sit, three rows back. Now what do I do? There's going to be all kinds of adjustments. And we appreciate it. In fact, it would be odd not having one set up for Wednesday night and one for Sunday night, one for Sunday morning. And we will have to be flexible. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have sung of wonderful themes of grace and glory and commitment and service. Most of all, we've heard and we have sung about our Savior, Jesus Christ. May you be our all in all, our everything today. May we be moved to love you more and serve you better by any passage that we open to, Old Testament or New. May there be a preparation of our minds and hearts today, and a willingness to follow you as the servants of the Most High God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This book of 1 Samuel, as I said before, it introduces us to Samuel and to Saul and to David. And before very long, the first two kind of drop out and we're left with just David for the remainder of the book. But David's not on the scene yet. And there are still some very valuable lessons to be learned from these leaders. We're looking at pass or fail today. And I have to tell you that when I was in high school and college and graduate school, I don't remember ever waking up and saying, yes, it's test day. This is final exam week. I have been looking forward to this all semester. I'm looking out and seeing some people that I suspect probably did have moments like that. I already asked my wife. She did have some classes that she looked forward to going and taking those tests. I don't understand that, okay? Especially when you had a new class, a new teacher, and you weren't exactly sure what they would put on a test or how they would test. Maybe you say, I was glad when it was over. I didn't always ace it, but I found out how they tested, and it wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. We have companies that do nothing but take parts and do stress tests on them, or they take prototypes and they test them to see how they work under certain conditions. And aren't you glad that the car that you're driving today went through some strenuous testing to make sure that that bolt would hold up and that that brake system worked and that that it would convey you safely to where you needed to go. When we think of pass or fail, sometimes a coach is fired and a new man is brought on, not because the old guy, not because the former coach could not win. He may have had a winning record. He may have gotten it done for a lot of years, but maybe he didn't beat the rival school. Maybe even if that rival school was, I don't know, like number two in the country at the time. I'm not getting too specific. You want to connect dots, you may. That sometimes in college sports, that they have that rivalry week in which those two teams are really preparing for each other, and the talk show hosts are really butchering it for all the facts that they can get out of it that week. If that that coach who is maybe from a favored team, if they lose, they're devastated. Sometimes there's a shakeup in personnel, in coaching staff. This was Saul's test day. This was pass or fail. He had already been chosen to be king. He had already been anointed king. He had already been proclaimed as king. But in a sense, he's going to be de facto king until we see how he does in battle. I think there are some people that we're holding up. We want a king to rule over us. Chapter 8, verse 20. We want a king to lead us into battle. Chapter 10, verse 27. There were already some who said, we don't think we should follow him. We don't think he's kingly. I wonder if it maybe had something to do with the fact that at first, at least, Saul and Samuel were connected, as I said before, that Saul needed to depend upon the prophet. And maybe some people said, that just seems weak. That's not what other kings do from other nations. But God had ordained and designed a monarchy in Israel to look different. The king of Israel was not to fit in with other kings, but to fight on, to follow the Lord. So when they say, how can this man lead us? That sounds kind of familiar. I'm not drawing a parallel between Saul and Jesus, but isn't it interesting that later on people would say that of Jesus? How can he be our Savior? How can he be the Messiah? There's nothing like a great crisis in our life to test us, to show what is weak in us, to show what is great in our God, to expose our need and his willingness, his readiness to meet that need according to his mercy. Your battles and mine are mainly spiritual. I'm not denying the fact that you may have physical problems, or there might be financial issues. You say, there are some real emotional things I'm going through right now. Those are all real. But there is a dimension to this in which, as Saul will learn, it is also spiritual. And all that happens in chapter 11 and all the crisis and the tests that go on in our life are to deepen our dependence on the Almighty. Let's put it this way. First of all, we'll break it down, first of all, to a test anxiety. I never, as I said, looked forward to tests. I got pretty excited when it was over, and I thought I did pretty well. I not only would have test anxiety, I would get test grade anxiety. Sometimes I wasn't able to relax until I got it back. And then I found out, oh, you fell for that that oral statement that I made there, or that written statement. If I was properly prepared, I might look forward to that in that sense. Did you know there is an ADAA, the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, and they define test anxiety as this. It is caused by fear of failure or lack of preparation or poor taste history, or sometimes, as in my case, it was all the above. Okay. And some of the symptoms can involve this: headache, nausea, sweating, shortness of breath, rapid heartbeat, anger, and negativity. And again, or all the above. Here we read of a city that had a panic attack. And here we read of the very first test of Saul in a pass or fail. They weren't going to give him a grade. Well, how'd you think he did? I'd give him a C, maybe a C minus. No, it was, does this man lead us into battle? Do we win with him or not? And so it was brought on, this test anxiety was brought on, point A there, by an arrogant threat. We're introduced to Nahash the Ammonite. Nahash means serpent or snake. And maybe, let's do a little history, Bible history. Maybe you remember some very dark chapters in the book of Judges 19, 20, and 21. I'm going to summarize this and try to do it tastefully. That it starts off in chapter 19 saying, before there was a king in Israel, a certain Levite had a concubine that he had taken in, And before long, that Levite was guilty of indiscretion, of really adultery, and he was unfaithful to this concubine. And the concubine went and left town to go live with her dad. This Levite goes to retrieve her. He spends some time with she and her dad. It says that her father, his father-in-law, was actually glad to see him. And each day would say, "Don't go back today. Why don't you stay overnight and you can go back tomorrow?" That happened two or three nights in a row. And finally, in the third, he says, "No, we're not. We're leaving now." And he leaves and he gets to a certain city. And he has no place to go. And he's sitting in the city square. And an older man coming from the field, walking through, saw him and asked. And he says, "Well, I have provisions for my servants, and I'm not going to be a burden, but I really don't have a place to stay." The older man takes him in. Before long, as we learn in chapter 20, it says that the leaders of the city showed up, worthless men, wicked men, said, "Bring him out that we may know him." The older man says, Why don't you go for plan B? How about my daughter and this man's concubine?" And it gets really ugly from there, doesn't it? The scripture says they committed an abomination and an atrocity, an unthinkable atrocity against the concubine. She is killed in the morning. She's laying hold of the threshold and cannot be revived. Now, this angers the people. There's a call that goes out. The people are summoned to battle. And everybody, people represented from about every city and region show up, except it says in chapter 21, verse 19, all Israel showed up in this battle to retaliate except those of Jabesh-Gilead. And as we know in chapter 21, Jabesh-Gilead becomes a reproach. There is some judgment on them as well. Now, after all these years, chapter 11 of our text, verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Don't you think that there was a possibility, knowing that they were a reproach, that they had been pushed off, that it was maybe the thought was something along these lines: who would come to their rescue? They're a vulnerable people. I'm going to test the waters, and I'm going to take Jabesh-Gilead, and if nothing happens from that, then I might consider keep marching and try to take as much of Israel as I can possibly do. So Nahash the Ammonite decides to find out. He comes from the east. He's going to test the waters. He desires, his goal is to subject God's subjects. These are God's people, but he wants to make them his own. By the way, Nahash is a descendant of Lot. We find him to be a very proud man, a very cruel man in this text. And they are going to seek a treaty, a surrender. I don't think that there was any way that they were ready for his terms. How could you be ready for that? So it was brought on by an arrogant threat. Secondly, it brought with it great sorrow. In verses 2 through 4, when he gives the conditions, "Let me gouge out your right eye." The people of the city thought, well, the only way, they've laid siege around us. The only way to get out of this is for us to make a treaty. That word treaty is very interesting. Usually, it involved taking an animal and sacrificing it, dividing it up in a very ceremonial way. When we get to chapter 18 and verse 3 of this book, it will say that David and Jonathan entered into a what? A covenant. Here's that word again. As we find out, Nahash is not interested in carving up an animal. He's interested in cutting them. His terms are pretty extreme. And he's interested in bringing a disgrace on all of Israel, verse 2 says. He makes it very clear right from the first that this is an attack on more than just this city. It was meant to be an affront, testing the waters for all of Israel. Why the right eye? What's the issue behind the right eye? When you think about having a shield, and men would get down, and you would peek over, you had your sword in your right hand, because that's what you do, right hand. You know, nobody's left-handed. Come on. And so you would look over with your left eye. You know, and in working in the fields a lot of different ways, you needed both eyes. And so this king thinks, if I can remove their right eye, it will subject them for years. They will be hampered. They will be handicapped in their ability to fight. And so they won't be able to resist me. And they'll be dependent upon me. Don't you think that this had been thought through? Why exactly he decides to give them time, I don't know, but it's a decision he regrets. I'll tell you what, it's not because he was feeling merciful that day, but God was merciful. Nahash is not in control of the situation. Saul is not in control of the situation. The Israelite leaders, not in control. God was in control. And let me just remind you, in application of this, that Satan is not interested in entering into a treaty with you in which you sit down and he says, all right, listen, I will stop the attack if you just don't read your Bible for a year. If you only go to church once a month or whatever terms that he might do. He's not interested in living peacefully with you. He wants you to acknowledge him as sovereign and Lord. He wants to make a statement of his lordship. Israel had already come to the point in chapter 8, verse 7, where they said, we don't really want God to rule over us. Yes, there was buyer's remorse. And now these threatened men, it's as if they had lost their faith. Can you enter into an agreement, a treaty with us? It always interests me why these people could act independently. They're in Israel territory. Why they're acting independent of God, independent of the king that God had set up, and how that they thought, we will make Nahash our king. We will enter in, we will pay tribute, we will pay whatever tax, we will do whatever you require of us. Switching sides. Preparing for the test. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, preparing for the test. As I said, God did not give them a king just so that they could look regal or be like, but to fight. Chapter 9, verse 16, God had said that this king would fight the Philistines, save my people from the Philistines. That was his goal. That was what God gave him. That was his job description. And now it was testing time for Saul. I'm glad to say he passed on this day at least. First of all, point A into that, he learned what he needed to know. Hopefully, as you went through your school years and you're being tested or you're presently going through that, you try to find out now how much of it is testing on the book and how much of it is independent, how much of it is on the notes that I take. And you're constantly seeking to learn. Well, we find in verse 5, he did his homework. Saul was coming from behind the oxen. Here's a man who has been asked to lead the people, but he's following the oxen. He's already been chosen. He's already been anointed. He's already been proclaimed. He's following the oxen. He comes from the field. He's wiping his brow. He's hot. And he hears of crying that he goes on. And he said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him, and the news of the men of Jabesh. I don't know if you know this. Maybe you should sit down for this. Members of the media don't always do their homework. Sometimes they take a story and run with it, hoping that they got it right, and they jump to conclusions. But you know what? You and I are bound by Scripture to be vigilant that we have the facts. Proverbs 18:13 talks about those who answer a matter before they've heard it. To them, it is folly and shame. We should be out after the truth. We should proclaim the truth. Our theology should be based on truth. And we should, before we counsel, we should make sure that we have the truth. And I would ask you, are you armed with Scripture? Do you have the mind of Christ on these things? Well, Solon was chosen to lead. For many of these people, the last image they had of him is that he was hiding among the baggage. He was hiding among the stuff. How was he going to do in battle if he, at the very thought of being sought out and made king, he tries to hide or run from that? He asked about what all this wailing was, and I'm sure it was a very staggering report to hear about. And before he can run and hide again, what happens? And the Spirit of God fell on him. Again, I don't think that this is a message that the theme here is look what God can do with such a humble, dynamic leader. No, to the very opposite. Before he can run and hide again, the Spirit falls on him and changes him. The Spirit of God rushed upon him. I said before, this is not evidence of the new birth. This is a theocratic anointing. This is God coming upon him and equipping him in a special way. By the way, you ever stop and think about how often, especially as we get into the New Testament, that the emphasis is not so much on innate knowledge or natural ability, it is on the equipping. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, in the areas of deacon and elder, pastoral leadership, it is not so much on look at a person who is so well equipped to lead. It is a person who shows a maturity and a dependency upon the Lord. And the Spirit of God, his mark in their life. Well, he learned what he needed to. He did his homework, and he received some heart work. Some of you can say, you know, I remember from time to time, not only did I study, but before I went into that exam, I prayed. I prayed, Lord, make this to come back to me. Quiet my heart that I will do well on this. I've got news for you. There are times I prayed during the exam. Lord, help me to get rid of this stress. Help me to not think about anything. Help me to calm down and give you the glory. It's hard to give God glory with D's, you know? So I wanted at least a B. If I could, you can give God glory with a B. No, you can give God glory in anything. But to pray, and he needed a work of God on his heart. He needed to hear, what is all this crying about? So he did his homework. But God needed to do some heart work on him. And the Spirit of God fell on him and made him a leader in that day. He not only learned what he needed to know, he leaned on the man of God and the God who is over all men. Here we have that Saul depends upon Samuel. It was a 1-2 punch. Perhaps there have been times where you say, you know, I'm not getting this subject. I'm studying, I'm just not getting this concept. So maybe you hire a tutor. Somebody who can drill this in a little bit more. Or sometimes you find somebody in the class that seems to be getting it, and you do a buddy study system with them. Maybe some of you can rub off on me without my ignorance rubbing off on you. And the importance here, this before he could get angered about the enemy, he needed a work of God upon his life. I'm convinced that until the Spirit of God fell on him, this news never would have made him angered. It might have driven him back to the fields. And what is it that you and I need so that we are not constantly saying, I'm just going to hoe my own row, friend. I'm not interested in getting involved. I'm just gonna stick to my job, my family, my conditions. That's where Saul would have been, in that rut. What changed him? Well, let me ask you, what changed Peter? What changes anybody to go from denying Christ or being weak to being bold? It is the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we are Spirit-led. And it's only as we put God's word as first, as we put it as final, that we can be consumed with the cause of Christ. Notice Roman numeral 3 in verses 8 through 15. We really get into the battle, and we're going to put it this way, performing well on the test. All right, so how's he going to do? I mean, he's taller, he's good looking, he's pretty impressive of stature. But we don't know how he's going to do in battle until we find out how he does in battle. So he was chosen, he was anointed, he was proclaimed king. But in the minds of some people, we'll tell you when he's king. When we see him winning in battle, which is what our job description was, someone who will go and fight our battles, then he will be our king. This is an important time for Saul. This is pass or fail. So he's angry. But will this angered man ever be an effective leader? This was pass or fail. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, we find him handling the pressure. By the way, in verses 3 and 6 and 9, we find either the word save or salvation. The saving comes from God. God used the likes of him, just as God used Samson and Othniel and Samuel. God used men, but the fighting, the winning was all of God. Just as much as in Judges chapter 19 through 21 that I mentioned, that battle when the Israelites came against the Benjamites. And those men of Benjamin, it says that they had 400 men that could throw stones with either hand, and they were very equipped in battle. And they go up. God, should we go up? Yes. And still Israelites lose. Second time, God, should we go up? Yes. Still they lose. The third time, God said, I will fight for you. And God brought salvation. There's something in this leadership. They need a deliverer, but God is still their king. God says, I'll give you a physical king, but I am still control. You don't appoint a leader. You don't elect him. It's not something that goes along in the paternal line. No, I will choose your king for you. And so in verse 7, it's very interesting that he took a yoke of oxen. By the way, what does it say in verse 6? His anger was greatly kindled. I'll just say this on that. That principled anger obeys God. Unprincipled anger is judged by God. Amen? To be angry and sin not is to be angry at our sin. Problem is, I get angry at your sin. And my sin's kind of cute, it's just Irish or something. But when you do it, it's wrong. See, you lie, I prevaricate. It sounds better. No. Sin is sin. And oftentimes, as we find even with the apostles, they would get angry about the wrong things. But to be angry about sin and have that drive you to prayer and a holy dependence upon God, that's what happens in his life. The Holy Spirit, this guy couldn't get angry about anything. He would run and hide until the Holy Spirit fell upon him and he got angry. I want a courage for spiritual tests that falls not so much on my fortitude, but is born out of my faith in God. That's where courage should come from. So Saul puts out this effective call. Kind of a cute way to say that he took a team of oxen and he cut them up and he sent the pieces to everywhere and he said, if you don't come, this is by the time, by the way, the first time that that expression cut up or shut up, okay? But he sent these pieces out and he said, so will happen to your oxen if you don't. Somehow that was pretty effective. The people did not need a polite, what'd you get in the mail today? Well, it says that Saul is inviting us to a war party against the Ammonites if we want to come. No, it was an RSVP, and I did some homework and found out that RSVP means return and stand with valor or be have your oxen cut in parts, RSVP. That took me a little while to come up with, okay? To not come would have consequences. You know what they needed, what they hadn't had in a while? They needed decisive leadership. And only God could provide that. So with some renewed faith, these men of Jabesh Gilead, the people say, we're gonna show up. We're going to fight. 330,000 show up to fight. They still need to depend upon the Lord. And when it says in verse 9 of our text, and when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh Gilead, they were glad. Listen, the joy of our salvation only comes to those who believe God's word, trust God's Son. And you and I should be able to say, I don't care what the noise of battle is and who surrounds us. The fact is that I have the joy of my salvation. The Lord fights for me. So handling the pressure. Secondly, we find this in verse 11, finishing the test. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites under the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that there were no two of them left together. It sounds pretty thorough. Our message of faith, of existence as believers, everything about the church is offensive and a threat to Satan. We're not here to live peaceably with our adversary, the devil. If nothing about Westerville Bible Church and nothing about you is an offense or a threat to the devil, something's wrong. We're commanded in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The church triumphant, the church is to be militant. Not in a Westboro Baptist fashion. Are you familiar with a little church down in Kansas? Pretty much just a man and his extended family. But they know how to show up. I think their website or on the site, it's hateamerica.org or something like that. Okay? And this little group, not more than 50 or 60 people in that church, but they will show up and protest things and against our military and other such ways. Is that what being militant means? No. What you and I are to be militant is against the flesh and against the world system and against the devil. And when it comes to the spiritual battle in our life, we are to look at this and say, no prisoners. We're not going to quit until Satan says, okay, enough. All right, I enter into a treaty with me. All one has to do is read Ephesians chapter 6, and we read that our weaponry, our battle, the key to victory is of the Spirit. And that's where our faith lies. You and I are in a daily, an intense battle with the devil. Finally, in verses 12 through 15, nailing, come on, you were thinking about it. What goes in that blank? Nailing the oral exam. So in verse 12, and the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death." And he said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked," there's again, "salvation in Israel." He refused to let his kinsmen, his nation, become a mob. He diffused the situation. And so here we've got this man that, remember, there are certain people that said, "Saul's our king. Long live the king." And there were others that said, "Shall Saul reign over us?" And now that we have found out that he's effective in battle, let's go to those who question him. Let's deal with them. You say, well, isn't this a mark that Saul was a godly man? The Spirit of God fell upon him and changed him in every way. You know what the Holy Spirit does to me? He resists me at times. He exposes in me my unrighteous anger. He points out to me in me things that I am justifying, that I should be rather confessing. We read here that there was this renewal of the covenant at Gilgal, not at Mizpah. At Gilgal, there was going to be this renewal. What is involved here? Gilgal's interesting for a number of reasons. When they first came and made this their land, just across the stream from Gilgal was a pile of stones, a memorial that God had brought them in. At Gilgal, Judges chapter 2 says that the angel of the Lord came at Gilgal and pointed out to them the sins of their fathers. At Gilgal is where there needed to be this renewal. It needed to be every man that recognizes, because when you questioned Saul at that point, you were questioning the appointment, the provision, the will of God. All must stand with him. And so it says here that all the men. Let me wrap this up by asking you, what was your finest hour? I had a summer a couple years ago up at camp where some boys are playing football, and I thought, I wonder if I... So I went and played football, and I got to tell you, I had a pretty good day, okay? You find one kid that can catch and others that can't, you keep throwing to that boy. And I was like 8 for 10 with about 5 or 6 touchdowns and defensively. And you know what? I should have stopped right there. But I'm not that smart. This summer I'll go out and go, "Hey, you want to play football?" And I will probably fall flat on my face. What was your finest hour? For some of you might say, well, the birth of my children, or the day I trusted, I hope you would say the day I trusted Christ. What was Saul's finest hour? This was it. It goes downhill from here. Remember we said last week, don't be one of those who starts off well and finishes terribly, but rather be one who finishes wonderfully for the glory of God. And he deflects the praise, and he deflates the revenge, and it's important that the glory of God go to God. The king was to be one who listened, who waited for God, who only acted within the parameters of what God gave them to do, and no more. And on this day, he did that. You and I, sometimes we need to put our injustices. Well, that person looked at me wrong. Well, they don't like me. And we that becomes our cause. We're rejoicing that one of the things that the Spirit did in this man, who probably would have been defending his own cause or hiding among the stuff, but instead the Spirit of God made him. He said, we're not doing that today. None of our people are dying today on some type of revenge matter. No, God is to be glorified. And it's only when you and I say, you know what? My cause doesn't matter. The cause of Christ is everything. It's not what people think of me. I don't care what they think of me, as long as I reflect well on my Lord and I point them to Christ. So he passes the test with flying colors on this pass or fail day. The key to him was not impressive looks or innate ability. The key was depending upon the Lord and giving him the glory. Let me say that again. The key was depending on the Lord and giving him the glory. And it still is in the pass or fail that you and I face every day. Israel, as they came into this land, book of Joshua, they were given the responsibility of purging the land of pagan enemies against God. They didn't exactly do a great job. They didn't finish the job. And so the rest of Joshua and all of Judges, and even spilling into 1 Samuel, Nahash the Ammonite, we still have a problem with that. By the way, the job description given to the church is not purge the world of all political problems. It is not bring on the kingdom. It is not get rid of the enemies. It's not to scrub the earth clean so that the Lord can come and return. No, we are to proclaim the gospel sweetly, powerfully, effectively. You say, what about the trials of my life? How do I pass? Pastor, I don't want to fail. The thing that the Lord has allowed in my life right now, it may not be the same test as 2 years from now or as 2 weeks from now. How do I pass for the glory of God? Depend on Him fully. I like the words, you know that song, leave to thy God to order and provide. Martin Luther had a way with words. And though this world, he didn't say Nahash, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Did you get that part? His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. So on this day, that was a glorious day for Israel. This 1 Samuel is a lot brighter than Judges 19, 20, or 21. This was a good day for Saul. This is about the only good day for Saul. As we go on, it gets worse for this man until the Lord removes him. But I want to focus as we close on a different serpent. Jesus Christ at Calvary defeated the serpent. He took the teeth out of the serpent. He disarmed death for all who believe in Him. We trust in His vicarious death, His resurrection, His soon coming. And we not only believe that, we proclaim that. And you and I can say, through Him, we are more than conquerors. Stand with me as we close our prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we shudder when we think of the times that we have rested in our own ability, in our smarts, in our connections, in our strength. What fools we have been. Lord, the greatest moments in our life have been not when we did something well, but when we leaned hard on You and You showed Yourself strong through the likes of us. And we thank You and we rejoice. There are things facing the body of Christ. There are physical and spiritual and emotional and financial tests that oppress people in this room. And we pray that these tests will reveal things about us and show the power of God through us. Through Christ. Through Christ alone, we are more than conquerors. May daily we see a testimony of pass, not fail, pass, that the not that people will tell what great people we are, but will marvel what a great God that we serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.